Thank you for coming. We've called this series Friends of the Family, Christians who have marked our lives for good. You know, that can be read two different ways, depending on how colloquially you use the word good. Friends who've marked our lives for good, or friends who have marked our lives for good. In other words, it's permanent. They put a permanent mark on our lives, but it's also a good mark on our lives. And you see the printout of all the various friends of the family that we're going to be looking at during these next weeks and with my colleagues, and it's just going to be really exciting. Tonight, we're going to start with Karl Barth. I want to start this week with the beginning of two portraits. Tonight, a professor, pastor, who wrote one of the great professional statements and affirmations of our time, the Barman Declaration. He really, though Martin Niemöller and Wilhelm Niemöller, his brother, joined with him in the writing of that document for the meeting at Barman in 1934, he was the primary writer of that document. And then next week, I want to talk about a student, pastor, and prisoner who electrified our generation with his faith and with his courage. Karl Barth is the professor tonight, and his younger friend, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we'll look at next week. And so I want to tell you about each of these men and the world they faced. That's what we're going to try to do tonight. Let's pray. Lord, be our teacher. During these weeks, we're looking at Christians who have played a role in our lives, and a role that's been helpful to us and encouraging. So Lord, bless us and teach us as we watch these lives unfold right in front of our eyes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm not going to push a lot of books, but I am going to read from two books. This one book, Karl Barth, I think this is an absolutely fantastic book if you can get a hold of it. It was published by Fortress Press. It's called Karl Barth, His Life from Letters and Autobiographical Texts. Eberhard Busch put it together. It's a unique autobiography in a way because it's a biography in a sense, but there's so many times that Barth himself gets to speak. It's just wonderful, and a lot of photographs. But it also is an introduction to the 20th century because this man, his life, went through the 20th century in a very key and powerful way. So that's the one book. Karl Barth wrote voraciously. And the huge collection of his books I do not have here. They're in Seattle. And that's the Church Dogmatics, which would be this many books on the shelf, large books. And that is his major work. He spent a great part of his life writing the Church Dogmatics. And, you know, it's tougher and tougher to be a theologian. Because to be a theologian, you not only have to understand what St. Thomas Aquinas wrote, who was the great ox of Roman Catholic theology, or what St. Augustine wrote, who is such a key figure both for Catholic and Protestant theology, or to know what Eastern Orthodox theologians wrote, or to know what Martin Luther wrote. And now to be a theologian in our time, you also have to know what Karl Barth wrote. And he didn't have to do that. I mean, he didn't have to know. There's even a joke that we weren't sure that Karl Barth himself read all of Karl Barth. But, I mean, there's so much. So it's getting more and more difficult to really be a theologian, because a theologian has got to grapple with what has been thought through the history of the Christian church. And this man that we're going to look at tonight is one of those that has left a great imprint. He was born in Basel. That's where he died to. He was born in Basel in Switzerland in 1886. He died December 9th in 1968. So you see, he goes right straight through the 20th century. He died at the age of 82. I had a chance to actually see him in person. So did Wes Pippard. Wes Pippard, who is a journalist with UPI, at the time that Barth was here for his one and only American trip, actually was in a small group of journalists that got to interview him. We just discovered that tonight at dinner. I had a chance to walk down the hall with him and talk with Barth, too. But I went to Princeton Seminary, where he gave one set of lectures at Princeton. He gave one set of lectures at University of Chicago. They've been published in the book called Introduction to Evangelical Theology. And I got to hear him at Princeton, and that was a very unforgettable experience to actually see him in action, speaking in English, teaching in English, and doing the question and answer times. That's his one and only trip to America. His father was a pastor. Johann Friedrich Barth was his father. His father was a very conservative pastor in the conservative tradition. His father had a doctorate in theology from Tübingen. His father strongly opposed German liberalism and the German idealism that was in German liberalism at that time. Interestingly enough, one of his father's professors was Friedrich Nietzsche, who had been a professor of Karl Barth's father. His father was no slouch. His father was a very brilliant man. He had done his PhD, his doctorate in patristics, the church fathers. So he himself was a professor. I have a few interesting things to read. His father had this to say about Nietzsche when telling about his teachers. Friedrich Barth said, "Personally, I can only speak of Nietzsche with great respect, since he was my teacher at school, and he did not have the slightest unsavory influence on me." So I respected him, but he didn't have any unsavory influence on me. And so his father became a very strong conservative Christian in the evangelical tradition. And then he married. His wife actually was the daughter of a famous set of pastors on her side of the family too. So there's a whole bunch of pastors on Karl Barth's family side, both his mother and his father's side. They raised five children, three boys, two girls, in a very strict home. And Barth had this to say about his strict home, which I think is priceless. Karl later thought that his mother brought up the children much too strictly. She followed the principle, quote, and this is now quoting from Barth, "be very, very kind. But at the same time, she constantly laid down the law, or what she thought to be the law, with an expressive shaking of the head, sometimes in silence and sometimes with words. This kind of upbringing led to all kinds of clashes, the reasons for which I cannot now remember. One thing, however, is certain, that compared with so many others, we had a very good life, and must be grateful for a mass of things which we received without being aware of them." And that's the way he described his mother and his father. His father and mother were very good people, but very strict in raising their children. Like C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, Barth, as a young man, loved to have little study groups among his classmates. Remember, J.R.R. Tolkien had a little study group of young guys that talked about their stories that they were writing, and C.S. Lewis, of course, became terribly involved with his great study group called the Inklings. So Barth had the same thing. He had two little study groups, and I think it's kind of interesting to see some of the things that are said about his little study groups that he was in. In November of 1900, he's just a kid, Karl and some of his friends founded a school society that they called Studia, the aims of which were, quote, "the cultivation of friendship and learning." They translated Caesar and they read Schiller and Lessing. These are the theologians. Karl, whose nickname was Finch, which means, it's the name of a bird in Switzerland, means happy, chirping person, but it also is a slang word in Swiss for troublemaker. And that was his name. He shone in poetry readings and lectures. And then he started another group that he called Quicksilver. And that was a Patria group. So he was involved in those kinds of activities as a young man, and he loved it, just like Lewis and Tolkien in that regard. So if you are a person that likes to be in small groups, and especially groups that read books and study, then you're in good company with him. After he got out of high school, he went to Bern. He had quite an interesting university journey. He went to university in Bern, and that's where he began to break with his father. He took up smoking and beer, he said, at that time. He didn't theologically break with his father at that point, but it led to breaking with his father, his strict father, who was very conservative theologically, and maybe the smoking and beer started him in that. By the way, Barth had a joke about smoking. He said, "I can tell a person's theology by what they smoke. The neo-Orthodox smoke pipes, the Orthodox smoke cigars, and the liberals smoke cigarettes." Barth smoked a pipe. Then from Bern, he went to Berlin. Now, in Berlin, he fell under the influence of Adolf Harnack, the famous German theologian, Adolf Harnack. Interestingly enough, Harnack was his father's professor as well. He was now getting to be an older man, and his father had great respect for Harnack, though he did not agree with him theologically. And Barth was very much taken with the great Harnack. By the way, Bonhoeffer also studied with Harnack. In fact, Bonhoeffer, who went to the University of Berlin later, was asked to give the oration at the funeral of Harnack, this famous Adolf Harnack. At that time, he wrote a paper which Harnack gave a good grade on. in which Bart, this is his first foray, you might say, into being a biblical commentator. He wrote a paper on the book of Acts in which Bart made the bold statement that he felt the book of Acts was the most important place to find out Paul's theology, more than his letters. Now, this is interesting in light of the series of sermons that I've recently done with you on St. Paul and the cities he loved. Remember how I kept making a big point in my series on how Luke is portraying Paul's theology over and over again in those little short clips of what he says. And so he said that in his paper, he's now a very young man at Berlin, he said he felt that the book of Acts was one of the most important places to discover the theology of St. Paul would be in the book of Acts. Nobody had ever done that, thinking of that way before. And Harnack wrote on his paper, it's the most important place to find out what Paul's theology was. So he got that back from his professor. He went from Berlin to Tübingen. That's his father's school. But there, he always wanted to go to Marburg. That's where all the liberals were. But his dad did not want him to go to Marburg. His dad wanted him to go to Tübingen, where he had gone. And he wanted him to be under the influence of a very conservative theologian named Schlatter. But Bart went to Tübingen, and there he moved decidedly away from his father and became very much caught up with the Tübingen period and became a kind of a liberal. And by the way, and after that, now the rebellion completes, he goes on to Marburg. And Marburg was noted as the school where the German idealistic liberals were. And here's a little thing that Bart later wrote about that. He says, one of the best remedies against liberal theology and other kinds of bad theology, because he later became the great enemy of Marburg and the great enemy of that theology. See, Marburg finally ended up under the total domination of Rudolf Bultmann, who was 3 years older than Karl Barth, and Barth became the great opponent of Rudolf Bultmann. In fact, Erdmans has published a whole collection of the letters between Karl Barth and Rudolf Bultmann. Barth, of course, became the great opponent of the Marburg school. But at any rate, he writes this later in his life, one of the best remedies against liberal theology and other kinds of bad theology is to take them in bucketfuls. On the other hand, all attempts to withhold them by stratagems or force only causes people to fall for them even more strongly with a kind of persecution complex. And that's interesting because his father was so worried that he would become liberal and so worried that he'd get under the influence of the Marburg crowd that he didn't want him to go there and wanted him to go to, of course, Tübingen, which he did, but then he still was looking over his shoulder at Marburg and he chose all the liberals at Tübingen to make his friends. And so it had a bad effect. So that's why Bart says, but in a sense, one of the best ways to get yourself cured of bad theology is to take it by bucketfuls. And then you begin to maybe see how shallow it is. Well, evidently that's what happened, because you'll see that's what happens later. So then he becomes involved with the Marburg school. At Marburg, he goes now completely against his father. There he comes under the influence of Wilhelm Hermann, becomes kind of arrogant. He actually says this about himself. He says, Hermann's theology was peculiarly critical in this way. It should certainly be distinguished from old liberalism and also from all orthodoxy and all positive theology. We deeply despise both of these. In other words, Bart now is at a point where he despises all the great theological models. And I love this line. We despise these and on the right hand and on the left, and we felt ourselves to be free and superior, progressing up the narrow ridge as it was at that time. So, in other words, we felt ourselves to be superior of all other theological models, and that sort of happened to Marburg. He became, you might say, arrogant and very cocky at that point in his life. That's his Marburg period. Then in 1909, this is one of the best cures often for a lot of theologians and seminary students. In 1909, he became an assistant pastor in a church. And because after all, he had to have a job, and his father is not going to keep supporting him. So he finally gets to go to, and he goes to Geneva, and he becomes an assistant minister in Geneva. But he's still pretty cocky and pretty sure of himself. He isn't married yet. He'll get married in 1911. But in 1909, he goes to Geneva. Then an interesting thing happened to him, though. And I wrote this, I was quite intrigued by this, because this again comes out of his memoirs, that in Geneva, while he's there, an American made a visit. You have to realize that Bart is very European and very critical of Americans just by nature. But listen to this. Two events in early 1911 had an extraordinary effect on Karl Bart. One was the appearance in Geneva at the beginning of February of John R. Mott. Does anybody know who John R. Mott was? You know. He was a missionary. He was the founder of the student volunteer movement, involved with the YMCA when it was extremely conservative and evangelical movement all over the world. He was a great friend of Sherwood Eddy, a great friend of E. Stanley Jones, and Robert E. Speer from prison. He was a great... And John R. Mott came to Geneva. And listen to this young assistant minister, probably went to make fun of him, because he, after all, was an American. And so anyway, at the beginning of February, John R. Mott, the much-discussed apostle of students and student organizer, quote-unquote, that's how he was featured, gave lectures. And Mott's lectures moved Bart deeply, although he had serious reservations about the way in which Mott acted like an American businessman. That bothered him, you know, because Bart was still quite radical then politically. And he didn't like the fact that he looked like a businessman, probably dressed too nicely. But his lectures moved him. Quote, listen to what Bart wrote. "He has not only one tune, but it's a good one. Evangelization. Mankind for Jesus. And Jesus for mankind. One can detect a strength and a concentration of religious experience, the superiority of which we would be glad to recognize, just as our principles of individual and social morality may seem to be somewhat colorless against the realities which encountered us in John R. Mott." So isn't that interesting? This young, arrogant young pastor, remember, he's now split with his father. His father would have loved John Mott and would have been thrilled that his son went to hear him. But young Bart goes to hear him, and he is deeply impressed. And I just think that's interesting to know. You never know the impact that somebody's having on somebody else, because it'll later play its part in his life. But he noted that. So then he gets married. He marries a woman named Nellie, and they have the four sons, and they have a daughter. And the sons, Christopher, who ended up a missionary in Indonesia. I'll just tell you where they finally ended up. Marcus, who ended up a great theologian. In fact, I got to know Marcus Bart. I'll have to tell you a little personal story, that when we were celebrating the 100th birthday of Karl Bart's birth, I decided to have a series of lectures at the Berkeley Church and in honor of Karl Bart. And I boldly invited Marcus Bart to come from Switzerland. We paid his way to come over to Berkeley and to give lectures, a lecture on Karl Bart as his father, looking at his father. And Marcus Bart is himself a famous theologian, ended up at University of Chicago, and wrote a great commentary on the book of Ephesians. And Marcus Bart came over, fell in love with Berkeley, ended up making 5 trips to Berkeley. After that, not with me, and I didn't pay any more air tickets, but I paid that one air ticket. And that was kind of nice. That's Marcus Bart. And then, of course, there was a son, Matthias, who was killed in a mountaineering accident, and then a son named Hans Jacob, and then a daughter named Franzie. So he had this family starting in 1911. Then in 1911, he is called to be a pastor. He's been an assistant minister and in Geneva. Now he gets to be a pastor of a little tiny church. This is terribly important now. The little church is in Saffinwell, and he becomes, this is funny, Bart organizes the labor movement. In fact, the whole Swiss labor movement was organized by Karl Bart when he was at Saffinwell, and he was therefore called the Red Pastor of Saffinwell. Unfortunately, the main benefactor of his church was the owner of a factory that Bart actually helped organize a strike against. Can you believe it? And that was the main benefactor of his little church. But he was at Saffinwell, and he was now quite radical politically, and was known as the Red Pastor of Saffinwell because he organized the Swiss labor movement. He was one of the original organizers of the Swiss labor movement, and it had sort of communist leanings at that time. And he's now a pastor. But now he has a challenge. At Geneva, he didn't have to preach every week. He just spoke once in a while to the youth, and there was a pastor there. He was just assistant. Now he has to preach every week, and he has to figure out what to preach to this little congregation, because they're already mad at him because they think of him as the red pastor of Saffinville. They're not all happy about that. And so he has to preach. He has a friend. Thank God for friends. Like Lewis had Tolkien, Karl Barth had a man named Eduard Thurinson. Eduard Thurinson was at Tübingen with him. He turned out to be a nice guy. And Eduard Thurinson and Barth met every week. On one day, they would walk equidistant to a little pub where they would meet and talk theology. And they would talk theology. And so they met during that whole period from 1911 to 1921. And when they saw World War II breaking out, and they saw the German Kaiser Wilhelm, and they saw Germany beginning to get ready for World War I. When they saw World War I breaking out and saw German militarism, and then, to their horror, their hero, Adolf Harnack, sides with the Kaiser Wilhelm. By the way, how many of you read Einstein, the book by Walter Isaacson, the book on Einstein? You know, I've just finished, that's an amazing book. Remember the period where Einstein tried to organize a group of people to sign against the use of poison gas in Germany? And nobody would sign with him. And that's one of the reasons he became disillusioned and decided to leave Germany. But the against Einstein was a group of theologians and others that supported Germany's use of poison gas. And one of those signatories was Adolf Harnack, this great theologian. Barth saw that. He was horrified that his hero sided with the Kaiser Wilhelm and sided with German militarism. And so he and his friend, Thurinson, were just totally demoralized. And one day they met for their coffee break, or their little, since he smoked and drank beer now, they were having beer together probably in this little pub. And they said, "What shall we do?" And shall we study Immanuel Kant? Because they were having discussions every week and they would talk about the same thing. Or shall we read Marx? And then, thank God, Thurinson said, "No, I've had enough of that. I'm going to write a commentary on the book of John." And Barth said, "Okay, I'll write a commentary on the book of Romans." Thank God for that. And they both sat down with yellow pads, probably, by trees. And Karl Barth took a piece of paper and wrote Roman Brief 1:1. By the way, my first book is my own commentary on Romans, to show you the influence of Karl Barth in my life. I was on my first study leave while I was pastor in university at First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley. We went to Cambridge. I had my little family there. I was in the Tyndale Study Center, and I can still remember I wanted to write a commentary. And so I sat down. I did the same thing. I got all my pencils organized and the paper clips. You know, writer's block is a terrible thing. And there's only one cure for writer's block, and that is to write. Isn't that true? You have to write. So I sat down and I took my pen, but oh, this is a dreadful moment, knowing that there were 16 chapters in that huge book of Romans. And I wrote on a piece of paper the same thing Karl Barth did. Roman Brief, though I don't write in German. So I wrote Romans. Romans 1:1. And started to work on the book of Romans. And I wrote a commentary. That's my first book, Salvation by Surprise. But Karl Barth also did that. He sat down, and every week he started working on Romans. He started preaching on it every week to his church. I don't know how long you dare do a series of sermons in one book, but I think he did it for 7 years. One book to his church. He preached on it every single week. And he wrote the commentary on Romans, which I think is one of the great books of... I wish I could bring you my copy. I have a copy autographed by Karl Barth. But he wrote... He eventually brought out 7 editions of that book. Oxford University Press has published it. It's the most gorgeous commentary. Great. And he started there as a pastor at Saffinwell and worked on it slavishly. And when he finished it, nobody would publish it. He tried to get 3 different Swiss publishers to publish it. He's a nobody. I can sympathize with that, too. It's not easy to get something published. And so nobody would publish it. So fortunately, one of his relatives, who was so glad that finally the red pastor of Saffinville was interested in the Bible. Remember, his whole family on his mother's side and his father's side were very conservative theologically. And here they've got this young radical ne'er-do-well boy who's gone to Marburg and gone to all the wrong schools. And now he's at Saffinwell, and he's got a bad reputation because of the labor movement. And he wrote a commentary on Romans. We don't know what he wrote, but I will. So one of his relatives published 1,000 copies of the book for him. In other words, vanity publishing, just like The Shack was a vanity published book. You know, some friend just decided to pay to have it published. And so they published it. And then an amazing thing happened. He went to speak at a conference of students. A young theologian read it too. When he gave a copy out, it's under your bed when you have 1,000 copies, and you have to start giving them out to people. And so he started handing them out, and he, because nobody would buy them, so he handed them out to a bunch of students. One young student who he handed it to was a young man named Emil Brunner, who ended up a great famous theologian. He loved the book. So that was nice. That began a friendship. But then later, Bart took issue with Brunner, and then that hurt their friendship. But he wrote nice things about it. But he went to speak at a student conference, and at the student conference, he handed them out free of charge to the students. And they spread like wildfire among the students of Europe. They read this book, and they were absolutely stunned with what Karl Barth had written. I'm going to just read you something that will help you get an appreciation for the bombshell that happened when he wrote the commentary on Romans. It's funny. The commentary on Romans is what was the decisive Reformation starter for Martin Luther. It became a key book in all the Calvin literature, is the commentary on Romans, and it was for Karl Barth. He listened to this. I began to read it as though I had never read it before. I wrote down carefully what I discovered, point by point. I read and read and wrote, he says. It was the discovery of the Bible which held his attention. He had now gradually become aware of the Bible. And so he expected this new basis for which he was searching would come as a new openness toward the Bible. He says, during the work, this is now quoting Barth, telling about his writing, his commentary. During the work, it was often as though I caught a breath from afar, from Asia Minor or Corinth, something primeval from the ancient East, indefinably sunny, wild, original, and somehow it's hidden behind these sentences. Paul, what a man he must have been, and what men also those for whom he could so sketch and hint at the pithy things in a few fragments. And then behind Paul, what realities those must have been that could excite the man in such a way. What a lot of far-fetched stuff we compile about his remarks when perhaps 99% of their real content escapes us. He wrote this about Romans. He wrote an absolutely marvelous commentary on Romans. And it literally was like a bombshell in his life. It converted him to Christian faith. I mean, he was a pastor, but he was so caught up in German idealism and German liberalism that he didn't know Jesus Christ. And he was caught up by Paul. Same thing that happened in chapter 8 of Martin Luther. I don't want to steal from you. You're going to teach on Martin Luther. But the same thing happened. The tower experience in Martin Luther. It was chapter 8 of Luther. For Barth, it was chapter 5. Barth says chapter 5 is the greatest chapter in all the Bible, chapter 5 of Romans. And it literally captured him. And he met Jesus Christ. And he went to that student conference and probably obviously spoke on Romans. What else did he speak on now all this time? Gave him out the commentaries. The students started spreading the commentaries. And then real publishers came to him and said, hey, we want to publish it. And he published these editions. And then as the editions were coming out, the book received a lot of angry commentary. People were angry about it, especially those in the German idealistic movement and German liberalism. And a critic said, Barth is a bibliolater. He is worshiping the Bible. And that was the first big charge. And so if you get the big Oxford edition of his commentary, he has all the introductions to all the editions. And it's so, he's so witty. And in one of the introductions, like to the third edition, he says, "Now to those who accuse me of being a biblicist," a bibliolater, in other words, somebody who's worshiping the Bible, "you cannot accuse me of that," he said. "You cannot. All you can accuse me of is this. I decided to read Paul's thoughts with equal seriousness with which I read my own thoughts. That's all I did. And the rest is history." You know, I've said, I've used that line a lot with people that I'm sharing the faith with. I say to someone when I want to get them to read the New Testament, I never say, "Read the New Testament. It's the Word of God." What non-believer is going to read it that way? Oh, man, you can't do that to me. So I never say that to anybody. I say, read Mark, read John, read Romans, read the New Testament, and read it this way. Say, "Mark, whoever he is, says Jesus did this. He says he did this. He went here and he said this." Let him win every inch from you. Read it like you'd read any other book. And what will happen is this. When you read the Old Testament by anticipation, the New Testament in witness, it will always bring you to its living center. And the living center is Jesus Christ himself. That's Calvin's doctrine of inspiration, by the way. The Bible gets its authority borrowing it from its living center, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who has the authority, and then the Bible borrows it because it points to him. And Bart met Jesus Christ. And so he says, "All you can accuse me of is I read the book of Romans with equal seriousness with which I read my own thoughts. And when I did, I met Jesus Christ, and he won me." Well, that the rest is history. He brought out 7 editions of that commentary. He had to leave Saffinwill because, not because they kicked him out. He was able to survive. He was there from 1911 to 1921. Pretty good when you're called the Red Pastor of Saffinwill. But after that, he got a teaching post, and he started getting teaching posts. He taught at Göttingen, and then at Münster, and then finally at Bonn, University of Bonn. From 1930 to 1935, he was a professor of theology in University of Bonn. And these wonderful lectures, the Dogmatics and Outline, which I think is the finest commentary in the Apostles' Creed I've ever read, this is probably the best introduction to the Christian faith I'm aware of, is the Dogmatics and Outline by Karl Barth. You put C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity on this side, Chesterton's Orthodoxy, and this book, and you've got 3 absolutely incredible books for a non-believer to discover the Christian faith. These are lectures he gave at University of Bonn in 1945 after World War II. Because he went there in 1930, and a young professor with his little family, he's Swiss, but he also has German-Swiss passports, and he goes over to Bonn and teaches there. And then everything happens in world history. By the way, while he's there, a young, I'll read just a teaser for next week. While he was there at the University of Bonn, one of the students that came to one of his student gatherings, and I'll just read the little line where that student comes up. Can you get a kick out of this? He's, you know, he's talking to student groups all the time. And when he was there in July, Dietrich Bonhoeffer took part in some of the sessions of one of his student seminars. He was only 25 that time, but he'd already qualified himself as a lecturer. And his friend Edwin Stutz had introduced him personally to Karl Barth. And he was greatly impressed. Bonhoeffer reported, and this is what Bonhoeffer said at that time about Barth, "Barth is even better than his books. He has an openness, a readiness to listen to any pertinent criticism, and at the same time an intense concentration on the subject, whether a suggestion is made proudly or modestly, dogmatically or quite tentatively, which is certainly not primarily directed to the service of his own theology." That was Bonhoeffer's statement about Karl Barth when he met him. And that we'll say more about next week, because Bart Bonhoeffer is probably his most famous young student that he mentored. So at the University of Bonn, he's there. And then everything happens around him in Germany. Uh, The 1920s are harsh days in Germany because of the end of World War I and the deep depression that Germany went into. And in 1932, the National Socialist Party won 37% of the votes in a national election. Von Hindenburg was the president. And in January of 1933, because the Reichstag burned in a mysterious fire, that was blamed on a young Dutch radical, but it was probably not true. Most people feel that it was brown shirts of the Nazi Party that actually set the fire of the Reichstag. But when the Reichstag was burned, the country was thrown into a great worry about the possibility of other attacks. And in February 27th, after that fire, and the Dutch communist is accused of it, and then the next day, President von Hindenburg, who was a good man, issued what was this famous document, a decree for the Reich president, of the Reich president for the safety of the nation and state. And that decree gave absolute power to the chancellor, who was Adolf Hitler. And the chancellor, whose party, the National Socialist Party, had only won 37% of the vote. So to say that the German people all voted for Hitler was not true. He had only 37% of the vote in that parliamentary election. But he had enough votes that in a coalition government, he became chancellor. And then the fire of the Reichstag. And then this decree was his legal document, the only legal document Adolf Hitler had, to becoming the absolute tyrant of Germany for the next all these years until 1945. And in July of 1933, everything began to fall into place for Adolf Hitler. He even decided to take on the church, and so he had an election in the church for the Reichsbishop of the church, the German Evangelical Church, which would be the Protestant side of the church. He wasn't able to take control of the Catholic Church, but the Reichsbishop Mueller, who was a Nazi, was elected because he got every young Nazi all went to the church to vote that day. And so it was done, you might say, fair and square, if you want to call it that way. And so this Reichsbishop Mueller became the head of the German Evangelical Church. And then a series of very terrible things were done in the church, where the famous Aryan paragraph was inserted into the format of the German church, that only that those of Jewish background could not be pastors in the church and should not join the church. The Christian church should only reach those who are not Jewish. Let the Jewish have their own faith. They should not be in the church. And that was the Arian paragraph, the famous Arian paragraph. And so the church is now effectively, politically, brought under the control of the Reichsbishop Mueller, who's beholden to the Nazi Party, and the church is in this terrible situation. In October of 1933, a group of pastors form, and I love pastors come up with funny names for organizations, and they came up with the Pastors Emergency League. Martin Niemöller was the chair of it. Karl Barth was also in it as a professor. The Pastors Emergency League, they met in Berlin. In fact, I've been to the church, Martin Niemöller's church, where the Pastors Emergency League met. And they met terribly worried about what was happening to the German church. And in 1934, they met, a group of them met in Barmen to try to see what should we do in the face of what's happening to the church. The church has been literally taken out of our hands. And the so-called German pastors have to be loyal to the Arian paragraph, have to be loyal to these standards that have been set up that are contaminating the church. And at Barmen, Karl Barth and two brothers, Martin Niemöller and Wilhelm Niemöller, wrote a document. And the document was called the Barmen Declaration. And the Barmen Declaration was adopted by that group of Christians, the pastors and laity, that met, mostly Protestants. The Catholic Church was not involved in that, though many Catholic priests were very sympathetic with the Barmen Declaration as well. But it was Protestant, mostly Lutheran in the Evangelical Church, but some in the Reformed Church as well. And they signed it. and those who signed it became a part of the confessing church movement in Germany. One of those who signed it was a young man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wasn't there, actually, at Barmen. He was in London at that time as the pastor of the German church in London. But when he came back from London, he signed it as well. All those who signed that Barmen Declaration confessing church movement, all of those pastors lost their official posts eventually. And so that's why next week I'll tell you about Bonhoeffer, how he started a pastor's seminary in Finkenwald to train the confessing church pastors. But so they paid a heavy price for being a part of that confessing church movement. But that was written by Karl Barth. And if you look at our own Book of Confessions, we have one of our confessions is the Barmen Declaration, because it's such a great declaration of faith. And I like the way it begins. It gives you a good example of Barth's theology. He starts out the declaration they did when they all signed it. Try the spirits to see whether they're of God. Prove also the words of the confessional synod of the German Evangelical Church. See, they didn't try to break away from the church. They're going to be a confessing movement within the church. To see whether they agree with Holy Scripture and with the confessions of the fathers. In other words, test everything we say. Every pastor should always say this when we preach. Test what's being said. This will protect you from cultism. Test what we're saying. Deceive what we say agrees with the Holy Scripture and the confession of the fathers. If you find that we are speaking contrary to Scripture, see, what happened to Barth in his commentary in Romans is that he became a biblical Christian and a biblical theologian first. And that's the greatness of Barth, is that the Bible was his, was the thing, just like Luther. It was the discovery of the text that had won him to Christ, and so the Scripture, the scriptural text was his rule. So if we are speaking contrary to Scripture, then do not listen to us. But if you find that we are taking our stand upon Scripture, then let no fear or temptation keep you from treading with us the path of faith and obedience to the Word of God, in order that God's people may be of one mind on earth, and that we in faith experience what he himself has said. And then they quote our Lord, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Whereupon, this declaration had seven articles. And I love these seven articles. I've preached on them. I've preached through the seven articles. And I just think they're absolutely marvelous. Article one is the most electrifying of all. And they're all similar. I'm not going to read all these seven articles. I'll just read article one to show you the spirit of this declaration, and you can see the influence of Barth's experience in a Roman brief in this. The articles have three parts. Every article had just three parts. First, Scripture. And that's an interesting thing. Barth wanted the confession to start with the text. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. Amen, amen, I say to you, he that is not entered by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. John 10:1-9, our Lord's statements in both cases. And now, Article 1. Jesus Christ, notice this is a totally Christological statement. Jesus Christ, as he is attested to us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God, which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. Article 1. I think it's absolutely incredible. And then every one of these seven articles, and this is where Barmen is quite unique, they have the affirmation and then they have the denunciation, or with the dominatum. The affirmation and then the opposite. In other words, say what you believe, say what you don't believe. And Barth decided to cast it that way because I think of the crisis in Germany. We have to, by the way, in nowhere in these seven articles do they mention Nazism, and nowhere do they mention National Socialism or anything. But yet it's so clear. They don't mention the Aryan paragraph, but boy, one of the articles definitely speaks against the Aryan paragraph. But listen to this. The affirmation, Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God which we have to hear and obey in life and in death. We reject the false doctrine as though the church could and would have to acknowledge as a source of its proclamation, apart from and besides this one word of God, still other events, powers, figures, truths as God's revelation. Now, do you realize what a tremendous affirmation that is? That affirmation will protect you from the nonsense of false cults. Because false cults always will save a little space for Jesus, but it's still the main thrust is the main affirmation of the cultic leader. And he decided to make this absolutely crystal clear. It's not National Socialism that can speak the word of truth and give you the guidance for your as your message, your affirmation. And so you can read these for yourself. They're right in our Book of Confessions, 7 great affirmations of faith. And he wrote them. As a result of it, in 1935, quickly, he was kicked out of Germany. He has the honor of being the first professor evicted from Germany by Adolf Hitler. And that was probably by decision from the Third Reich from Berlin. And the reason why he was actually lost his post is he refused to do the Hitler salute at the beginning of his class. By the way, Rudolf Bultmann had no problem doing that. And Paul Tillich, they did the Hitler salute, but not Bart. Said, I always begin my class with prayer, and I don't think it's proper to begin my class with Heil Hitler, which means, you know, Heil means Savior or Lord. Sieg Heil means Savior Lord. Savior Lord. And he's not about to say Sieg Heil. He's not about to say Heil Hitler. So he said, I just won't do that. And so he got kicked out. He lost his post. And then he went. But, of course, losing his post in Bonn, he just went right across the river to Basel. And in Basel, he carried on for the rest of his life at the University of Basel. And I was there a couple years ago. I got to see his classroom. If you go to Basel, you can see the classroom where he taught. And if you can go to his house is called the Barth House, you can see where he actually died at the end of his life, and where he had his the final years of his life. Let me just quickly say what the heart of Barth's theology. The first is, and I think the greatness of Barth is that, and I think this is because of the Romans experience, that doctrines come from the Bible. That's the profound importance of the Roman study. And in this, he's like Calvin and Luther completely. He is a biblical commentator, first of all. And I love that. I tried to make that the model of my own ministry, to be, first of all, a man, a preacher from the text. And I really owe Karl Barth for that. This means that he wants to know what the text says. And I think he owes that to the Roman brief. And best of all, in the Roman study, he met Jesus Christ. And like C.S. Lewis, that discovery is what held everything together for him. Let me give you a quotation from the Dogmatics and Outline, which is just totally, it's totally exciting, where he helps you understand Jesus Christ. As you know, this is a commentary in the Apostles' Creed, so here. He says, Article 2, Christology, is the touchstone of all knowledge of God in the Christian sense. It's the touchstone of all theology. And here's a famous line from Karl Barth. Tell me how it stands with your Christology, and I'll tell you who you are. That's a great line. This is the point in which ways diverge, and this is the point which is the fixed relation between theology and philosophy, the relation between knowledge of God and the knowledge of men, the relation between revelation and reason, the relation between gospel and law, the relation between God's truth and man's truth, the relation between outer and inner, you know, the whole, you might say, Holy Spirit themes of outer and inner, the relation between theology and politics. And he was the Red Pastor of Safin, we'll remember. At this point, everything becomes clear or unclear, bright or dark, for here we are standing at the center. And however high and mysterious and difficult everything we want to know might seem to us, yet we may also say that this is just where everything becomes quite simple. Everything is quite straightforward. It's quite childlike. Right here in this center, in which as a professor of systematic theology, I must call to you, look, this is the point now. Either knowledge or the greatest folly. Here I'm in front of you like a teacher in Sunday school facing his kiddies, who has something to say that a mere 4-year-old can really understand. That's his only mistake. Four-year-olds are not mirror. But he does. That a mere four-year-old can understand. The world was lost. Christ is born. Rejoice, O Christendom. That's vintage Karl Barth. And that's the kind of... Christological centeredness that we have in, you see it in the Barman Declaration, Article 1. Notice, there it is spoken in his theology. And his Christology is totally concrete. It's totally the mixture of word and work. He puts the two together. And this is where he breaks with Rudolf Bultmann. Rudolf Bultmann makes the center of his faith what he calls the Easter faith. And so the Easter faith is what's the most important. That is to say, the existential feeling and discovery I've made of what Bultmann calls Easter faith. And that means that Jesus is sort of the variable. The historical Jesus is not that important. He can more or less be treated as a grand myth. But it's the Easter faith that holds everything together. Barth disagreed with that completely. He said, you cannot separate, this is a great Barth insight, you cannot separate the word from the work. What Jesus said from what he did. They're inseparable. And that is a great, Barth got criticized for that. They called him a positivist for saying that. But that, and by the way, Bonhoeffer, his pupil, agreed with that completely and wrote his doctoral dissertation on that, Act and Being. So that became Bonhoeffer's great theological marker too. We'll see it next week. Act and being. Word and work, inseparable. And that's why Barth has so much ethics in his faith, rather than Bultmann. Bultmann is very elusive about his ethics, because everything is just a kind of grand existential Easter faith that I have. But that means I get to control all the questions. I'm not really dependent on the text. I'm dependent on my understanding of the Easter faith. It's what I feel is the most important thing. I get to make the questions up. But God could ask questions too. And so that is what's lost in some of the German idealism. So Barth was very great on that. And that is a great gift he gave. So, by the way, my heroes, as you know, you did 5 weeks with me on C.S. Lewis. Lewis had that same mix, that same centeredness. In fact, just a week ago, I got a chance to do my Kindling Muse in Seattle, and I did it on Lewis's theme from Chapter 13 of Screwtape Letters, what I call the Touchstone of Reality thesis in Lewis, where that great line that Lewis says in Chapters 13 of Screwtape Letters, where the devil says, we want to separate a man from himself. We don't want a man to get in touch with his true self. But the gospel wants you to be in touch with who you are, because there's an unmistakable reality. The touchstone of reality idea that Lewis had, he would fully agree with Karl Barth. Karl Barth would fully agree with that. That's that mixture of what God says with what he does. Notice how important this is in understanding the word agape. Love is not a theory for Barth. Love, agape, is not an idea. It's not a grand theme. Love is an event that happens. It's what happened at the cross. Don't turn the cross into an illustration of love. It is the very thing itself. Love is what God does. And Barth saw that. And I think we are so grateful. Again, he says his greatest chapter is chapter 5 of Romans. And chapter 5 of Romans ends with this wonderful line that is maybe Paul's profoundest line in Romans, where sin increased, and see, sin is real, and sin has a cumulative power, where sin increased, or where sin is cumulatively powerful, the grace of God increased more. Well, how did that grace increase? When Jesus Christ went to the cross and disarmed sin, death, and the power of evil. And we owe a great debt to Barth, who saw that clearly. Well, that's enough for today.